Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, Jesus taught us to pray. But trespass is crossing the line. We need to know where the lines are. But sin is sneaky and it tempts us to shove our big hairy toe across the line just as soon as we're told where the line is. In the current issue of Faith of the Day, Sheila Ray Gregoire discusses her uneasiness with how much stress some Christians put on the matter of purity to the point of becoming legalistic. For instance, Josh Harris's book on courtship, which has a list of strict guidelines he and his fiancée followed so as not to feed lust. For example, they decided that they wouldn't kiss up until they got married, which that's... Allison and Philip, they made that same decision, and it did help them to focus a lot more on the relationship, because us guys, as soon as the physical starts, well, that can be short circuit, that's where our mind goes, forget the talking, I just want to touch. So it's good to have these agreed upon things, but is that a bit much? Gregoire recalls, I spoke recently with a 19-year-old woman who didn't date in high school but is now in quite a serious relationship in university. When she and her boyfriend were first discussing boundaries, they decided not to define how far you should go because as soon as you draw a line, you immediately rush to it and start flirting with it. Instead, they decided they would begin every time they're together by focusing on Jesus. Make Jesus the center and the rest will follow. Gregoire maintains the church will help youth create a culture of modesty and purity much faster by having a relationship with Christ than by memorizing a bunch of rules. I agree that rules without the relationship are not enough. Still, having been a father of teens, I'd recommend frank discussion about limits while recognizing we need Jesus' help and the Spirit's self-control not to take advantage of the other person. But the 19-year-old's point about flirting with the line is very valid. We have an innate tendency to push the limits set for us. For example, you're in the grocery store looking for a can of tuna. On the shelf is a sign indicating tuna's on sale. Oh, good. With the note, maximum 4 per customer. Well, we only intended to get one can, but immediately the sign suggests we should get 4. And a little voice inside suggests, what if I want to get 5? Nobody's going to tell me what I can do or not do. In Romans 7, Paul offers guidance about this dilemma, this internal resistance to complying with limits that are meant for good, but we somehow find ourselves tripping over with deadly effect. Verse 9, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. And I died. Before we get into this passage, some Christian authors have questioned whether this chapter even really applies to us. Isn't Paul talking about his experience before becoming a Christian? For example, several verses use phrases that don't fit well with the position the New Testament in general attributes to believers. Verse 14, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. And verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Several factors suggest that Paul is speaking about his own experience as a Christian believer. He uses the present tense and the personal pronoun I throughout the passage as if he were sharing his current ongoing experience. He shows humility, verse 18, a high regard for God's law, verses 14 and 16, which should characterize the believer. And the placement of the chapter comes right in the middle of chapters 6 and 8, where he's talking about a believer's growth in sanctification, part of the whole conversion maturation process. John MacArthur concludes, so in verses 14 to 25, Paul must be describing all Christians, even the most spiritual and mature, who, when they honestly evaluate themselves against the righteous standard of God's law, realize how short they fall. One cover-up we may be tempted to use when we sin is to blame something or somebody else. The devil made me do it. Some might even try to blame the situation on religious laws in the first place. If there were no laws, there'd be no sin, right? There's an old 90-kilometer sign on the road. You could go as fast as you want. Paul speaks up front to those who might be tempted to blame it on the law. Verse 7. Is the law sin? Verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? He retorts, by no means. It's not true that we'd be better off without the law altogether. The law is helpful to a point. It identifies what's not good for us, what ethical behavior conforms to the standard of God's character. Verse 7. I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. A loving parent warned their child, don't touch the wood stove, it's hot. Of course. You want to spare the child the agony of a burnt hand. Now that may immediately spark curiosity in the child, prompting to reach out their hand and feel just how hot it is, but that's not the command's fault. Verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Jesus in Matthew 5 maintained the legitimacy and validity of the law. He said, do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus viewed the commandments as good. The catch, of course, is that only Jesus could fulfill the law perfectly. All other humans stand condemned at some point by virtue of their disobedience, fallenness in Adam. We have a selfish bent that booby-traps our obedience. Verses 8 to 11 talk about sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life, but deceived Paul, he says, and put him to death. The law is helpful for identifying sin, helping humans know what conforms to the Maker's expectation as to what's good for our lives. But the law is powerless to help us actually keep God's ways. Galatians 2:16, Paul wrote, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. How many?
No.
None. Zip. Based on our own performance by heavenly standards, no one makes the grade. Verses 14 on in chapter 7 describe that conflict that goes on within a person when our capers fail our conscience. Verse 16, I agree that the law is good. 18, I have a desire to do what is good. 19, the good I want to do. 21, I want to do good. 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. So we've been awakened morally. The Bible gives us an awareness of what pleases our Maker. But we seem powerless to carry out the good that we know we should do. 15, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. 16, I do what I do not want to do. 18, I cannot carry out the good I desire to do. 19, I keep on doing the evil I do not want to do. What gives? We know exactly what we should do, yet we do the exact opposite. Why? What's the culprit? Paul exposes the dynamic in play in verse 17. He says, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. Parenthesis again, verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Verse 21 describes a law or principle at work. Paul wants to do good, but he says, evil is right there with me. Even closer than that cartoon depiction you sometimes see of a demon perched on one shoulder and an angel on the other, arguing with you back and forth. Right there with you, an impulse inside you. You know you really shouldn't click on that video link. You'll likely end up just feeling scummy afterwards, if not scammed. But somehow your curiosity gets the better of you. You know you shouldn't give voice to that thought that just ran through your head about that retort to say to somebody, but somehow the unkind words just sort of slip out, and then it's too late. You can't get them back. Well, why did I say that? You can't get the toothpaste back in the tube. Verse 23. I see another law or controlling principle at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Veritable war within, a continual conflict between mind and members. Don't forget here the flesh in the Greek, or as NIV translates it, sinful nature, doesn't just refer to our physical selves, but also parts of our minds included in our unredeemed human fallenness. You can't just blame it on your chemistry, your hormones. It goes much deeper than that, into your psyche, your self-orientation, your approach to the world. MacArthur says, the flesh serves as a base camp from which sin operates in the Christian's life. A war, a combat operation, which part of us holds the other part prisoner. Isn't that a bind? Verse 25, in the flesh I am a slave to the law of sin. 14b, I am unspiritual, literally carnal or of flesh, soul as a slave to sin. Doesn't sound very hopeful, does it? Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Caught in a never-ending power struggle, held hostage. Plaintively, the apostle cries out in verse 24b, who will rescue me from this body of death? And I've studied Bible cards. The body of sin that hung on him like a corpse and from which he could not gain freedom. You don't like gory stuff, tune out for the next minute. MacArthur notes, tradition says that an ancient tribe near Tarsus, Paul's hometown, tied the corpse of a murder victim to its murderer, allowing its spreading decay to slowly infect and execute the murderer. Perhaps that is the image Paul has in mind. That vivid word picture. How gruesome, how brave, yet how like what's at stake in this soul struggle. Okay, all those of you who don't like horror movies, you can tune back in. Who will rescue me? This is where the good news comes in. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's exactly what chapters 3 to 6 have been driving at. Jesus' rescue of sinners by offering himself in our stead. Verse 14 described us as sold as a slave to sin. Jesus paid the price at the cross to buy us back, redeem us from that enslavement. Verse 4, Paul says, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Having believed in Christ, you now belong to another, he says. You were bought at a price. You've been redeemed, rescued, released. You're now under new jurisdiction or authority. This is what Paul's getting at in the beginning of this chapter. Verse 1, the law has authority or lordship over a man only as long as he lives. Verse 2 is the example of a married woman released from the law of marriage if her husband dies. Again, in verse 3, but if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. And verse 6, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve not the old way of the written code, released, set free. That bind that had you in a headlock no longer applies. Elsewhere, writing to the church of Galatia, Paul expressed it this way. He said, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. God sent his Son to, there's that word, redeem those under law, buy them back, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You've been redeemed, bought back, released from law's locking up. In reading Romans, we may try to hurry through chapter 7 because we want to get to the good stuff, the life and the spirit passages of chapter 8. But look closely and you'll see Paul gives a little foretaste, a teaser, here in chapter 7. Verse 4, we have new ownership. It says, you belong to another. We have new purpose. Put the little in order that. Purpose clause near the end of verse 4. In order that you might, what? What's our new purpose? Bear fruit for God. As MacArthur puts it, a transformed life that manifests new attitudes and actions. Verse 6, we've been released from the law so that we serve how? In the new way of the Spirit. Bearing fruit in the Spirit reminds one of the fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians 5, doesn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We want to hang out with people like that. God wants dearly to ripen those traits in us so we bear fruit in a way that glorifies Him, makes Him look good, unfolds His glory, His beauty, as others see His qualities reflected in us. Life Application Bible comments, because of Christ's sacrifice, the way to God is already open. We can become His children simply by putting our faith in Him. No longer trying to reach God by keeping rules, we can become more and more like Jesus as we live with Him day by day. Let the Holy Spirit turn your eyes away from your own performance and toward Jesus. He will free you to serve Him out of love and gratitude. This is living in the new way of the Spirit. There are a couple of hints in this passage on how to ripen for the Lord. Verse 6 says, by dying to what once bound us, what held us fast or restrained us. Verse 22, in my inner being I delight in God's law. Now the Greek for delight here is take pleasure in, the root word for hedonism. Reminds us of John Piper's book, Desiring God, Christian hedonism, delight in God's way. Die to those former desires, since deceitful temptations that never deliver quite what they promised. And cultivate delighting in God's Spirit and truth. Relish. Learn to find pleasure in Christ's fuel of ambitions, goals, satisfaction. Well, Canada Day is coming up Tuesday. Hope you like the thematic colors this morning. So for today's closing illustration, I'd like to highlight a Canadian faith hero. Marguerite Bourgeois was born in the province of province of Champagne in France in 1620. Her father was a master candle maker and an official in the city mint, giving the family a respected place in the community. In their city, Troyes, I think that's how you say it in English, T-R-O-Y-E-S, was a cloister teaching community of sisters who met regularly, prayed together, taught the children of the poor, and dressed simply. Marguerite declined joining them because she thought of herself as rather flighty and she liked to be chic. But at the age of 20, while taking part in a religious procession, Marguerite was touched by an experience of grace so profound that she felt herself transformed. Late in life, she wrote, I gave myself to God in 1640. She began working among the poor with the sisters and became prefect of the congregation. Meanwhile, a group of devout French folk financed, recruited, and planned a settlement on the island of Montreal in Canada, the express purpose of carrying the gospel to the Amerindians of the New World. Isn't that kind of neat? Next time you meet somebody from Montreal, you can tell them, you know why your city's there. They hoped life in the new settlement would reflect that of the early Christian church described in the book of Acts. And that's about what it looked like. You can see here's the fortress there, the palisade, and then there's another place up here. But what is most of Montreal at that point? It's all trees. It's bush. The leader, Paul de Maisonneuve, was back in France in 1652, 10 years after its founding, seeking recruits. He happened to visit his sister, who belonged to the congregation of which Marguerite was prefect. He asked Marguerite to come teach the children. It meant no longer working among the poor of Troyes, but she went in 1653. In 1658, Marguerite opened Montreal's first school. With other women, she taught the children of the French settlers, first in Montreal and then in the villages coming into being along the St. Lawrence. In 1676, age 56, Marguerite and her followers began teaching Amerindian girls in what was called the Mountain Mission. Although transmitting the Christian faith was the most important part of their mission, they also taught reading, writing, arithmetic, and skills needed to earn a living. They also opened a vocational school for older women. All of this education was offered free of charge. Marguerite wanted her community to be self-supporting. Her members worked hard not to be a burden to the settlement. They lived a poor and simple life close to the ordinary colonists. At her death in 1700, a local clergyman wrote, "Never were there so many as there were this morning at the funeral of this holy woman. If the saints were canonized today as they were in olden times, tomorrow we would be saying the Mass of St. Marguerite of Canada." Actually, she was canonized in 1982. But think of all she'd given up. From being the well-off daughter of an established local merchant in civilized France, first of all work among the poor there, and then bravely head off into the unsettled wilds of the bush in North America to work amongst the natives. How she must have died to the former things and cultivated new desires, become a hedonist in Christ. Listen to this quote Marguerite wrote. "All I have ever desired most deeply, and what I still most ardently wish, is that the great precept of the love of God above all things, and of the neighbor as oneself, be written in every heart." Rightly, as she said, "I gave myself to God in 1640. Belonging to another, she discovered newness of life, something better even than 17th century bourgeoisie life." That's right.